Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity, and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man, while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for this word. We pray that, again, your Spirit be with us to hear and to understand what you have to say to us. We pray, Lord God, that as we hear these things, the veils will be lifted from our eyes and that we'd be given faith and understanding, God, in your purposes, and most clearly, faith and understanding in Christ to know what you desire for us in terms of how we live and in terms of who we worship. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We saw last week, at the end of chapter 5, that there is a way to enjoy all that we have, and that enjoyment comes to us as a gift from God. So many people view Ecclesiastes as just this incredibly depressing, sad book in which we're told nothing matters and what if it did. And yet that's not the intent of Solomon as he writes this book for us. He's wanting us to understand that things in and of themselves are not worthy of our worship and our attention, that they're to be understood as gifts from God and are meant to direct us to the one who gives them to us, that our happiness in life is not found in anything apart from in knowing who God is and finding our contentment and peace with Him, that the temptation that men always face, that women always face, is to find things apart from God as a substitute to Him. And so much of the sorrow of people and of the world comes when they forget that they are worshiping the gift and not the one who gives the gift. So he reminds us consistently throughout this book, look to God. Don't look at things under the sun. Don't consider life as apart from the reign of God, as apart from the grace and the mercy of God. When you do that, you will find meaningless and vanity and sorrow. But the same man, the same individual in the same situation, finding himself in God, considering the purposes of God, will find in that same situation contentment and peace and joy because he knows who God is and has surrendered himself, has submitted himself to the rulership of God, to the kingship of God in all of this. Now, as we look at chapter 6 today, this continues on in the idea of the issue of enjoyment and asks the question of what can be enjoyed without God. Different circumstances are brought to us in these verses. Prosperity and wealth, children, long life, all of the things that many people value. And yet, in this chapter, they're seen as not able to be enjoyed because the one who's been given them is not given the capacity to enjoy them by God. They have everything that everybody wants, and yet because God has not given to them the understanding that this is from Him and the ability to be content with what they have, they continue on in their unhappiness. It's again to restate the obvious: happiness and contentment are found only in God. Yet there are many who have not known this and do not know this. This isn't just a problem for Solomon 3,000 years ago. It's an ongoing problem now. I mean, that's why advertising works, because it's selling us something that we think we need. It's working hard to convince us that your life isn't really full until you have this. There's some, is it the Chevy commercial? Or it's not the Lexus commercial, but this shows up the last couple Christmas times. Two people pull into a driveway, right? And one person's unpacking something and say, oh boy, did I get a really good deal. I'm going to be able to organize my house with all of this now. And the other person pulls up and says, oh, I saved a lot too. Then clicks on their car that they just got a great deal on. And I really hate that commercial. Not just because I would like a new car as well, but more than that, it's mocking the things that people have and mocking those who don't have. It's like, you don't have enough. You won't be happy until you have what I have. And I have all of this. And that's just completely the wrong way to view our lives. It completely works into the materialism, into the godless aspect of what we have and what we do with it. Contentment, the commercials say, the advertisers say, is found when you have what you want, and then you will be satisfied. But that's the lie. You'll never be satisfied. You'll want more and more and more. So in verses 1 and 2, it's laid out for us clearly, this idea that things can be enjoyed only if God gives the ability to enjoy. Here's the evil that I've seen under the sun, now lies heavy on mankind. The inability to enjoy what one has. The inability to enjoy what one already has. I think this past week the lottery was finally won by one or two or three people. $1.5 billion. And I hope that those who won will find some contentment and peace and all of that. I just don't know. But the way people are acting, the way this is sold, this is what you need to be happy. Well, you can have everything, but if God doesn't give you the wisdom to enjoy it, doesn't give you the contentment, the ability to use these things well and find joy with them, it really won't matter. Here's an example in these first two verses of a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor. He lacks nothing of all that he desires. Now, first of all, notice it's God who gives these things. This isn't what this man has earned. He may have worked hard for it all. He may have been an honorable man. But regardless of what he has done, it only comes to him from God, because there are many people who work hard and have little to show for it. There are many honorable people who are despised by the world. All this man has, whether he's worked for it or not, ultimately it's God who's given it to him. So he has it all. He walks down the street and he's dressed pretty sharp. You don't even have to assume he's a sinful man particularly, or he's a dishonest man. He can be well respected by his neighbors and by the community for very good reason, because he's a decent person. And yet, all that he has leaves him empty, because God has not given him an ability to enjoy them himself. He has everything that everybody thinks they want to have, and yet there's something missing from it all. Or it may be that he has all these things, and God takes them away and gives them to somebody else. A man may die in the prime of his life. And so all the things that he goes to maybe his children, or if he's not been careful with his will, goes to the state or to other people, and everybody else benefits from what he's given. But because God has not put it in his heart to know how to enjoy them, it does him no benefit. Now someone can say, well, why didn't God give him the ability to enjoy these things? And Ecclesiastes, of course, will not give us the answer to that. And that's as it should be. Why does God give something to someone and not to someone else? This is the will of God. This is part of his hidden decrees. He does what he does, and it's not our job to sort out why he does what he does, apart from what Scripture says, but simply to seek him, whether we have much or whether we have nothing. to seek Him whether we're in sorrow or whether we're in joy, and to find that with a sorrow or joy, with much or with little, He can still be our God and we can still find contentment with Him. So the justice of God is not the issue here. The issue is, what do men find happiness in? And this man has found much and has everything that's needed to make him happy as the Lord measures these things, and yet he's not given to enjoy them. God has not brought it about. And he says, the psalmist Kohelet tells us, this is vanity. It's a grievous evil. It's a sorrowful thing that all that he has, he cannot enjoy them. So it does raise the question, then, how should we value the material things of life? And I can guarantee you that in this room, well, people talk about the rich 1%, the Wall Streeters. And I can guarantee you that pretty much everybody in America falls in that 1% when we look at the world's possessions and what the world has. We're all pretty well off. What do we do with the material things that we have? Do we find ourselves wanting to cling to them too closely and saying, if I only have this the right way, I'll be happier? Or have we learned to be content with what God has given to us? And even more so, to be content with God who gives us whatever we have or withholds from us whatever we don't have. We need the material things. Paul says as much in his letters and his epistles, that he'll be content with food and clothing. And that's enough for him in the work that he's given to do. There's, I think, a call on us to learn to be content with that little bit, but also if God gives us more, to not feel guilty over it all or to lament over it. But above all else, to find our contentment with God and use the material things that we've been given for the sake of others. To give and to give and to give, not to take and take and take. To feed and feed and feed others and not seek to be fed ourselves so much. Of course, this is also from God. And if you find yourself in a place where you're not able to enjoy what you have, much or little, or where you're not able to enjoy the fellowship with God that you have in Christ, the answer is to pray and to repent and to ask God to give you that contentment with Him, to come to Christ and ask Christ to be your all in all, your all in one. The focus and the center of all that you have. And through time, as you work through that, as you pray and wrestle with God in that, you'll find that He will give that to you. Amen. It's not something He's willing to withhold from those who seek Him honestly. Another thing that people look to for happiness in life is a long life and many children. Verses 3-6, if a man fathers 100 children... Well, yeah, actually, that probably happens in negative ways in parts of our society today. Maybe not 100, but you know, there are a lot of men out there with children by multiple mothers, and thinking that it makes them the big deal, that they're great because of it. I know when I worked with youth, the 15-year-old boys thought how great it would be to sleep with all the girls they could, and that it was a badge of honor to have two or three or four or five children by different people. I think a lot of it was just talk on their part, of course, but there were a few that were old enough that could well be the case. And that was the way they took pleasure in it all. That was the way they measured themselves by. 100 children here, it's a bit of hyperbole, but you know, once upon a time we took pleasure in large families, saw that as a blessing and a gift from God to us. Living many years, living a long time, and the scriptures tell us that, you know, there is a certain lifespan that we have, but we do feel like something has been taken from someone if they die young, if they don't live to be 70 or 80 or 90. We sense that. Well, here it is. A man's been given all of this. Fathers 100 children, lives many years, and the days of his years are many, but there's no satisfaction with all of that. No satisfaction. He looks at his children and says, maybe he's raised them poorly. Maybe they're a burden on him because they're all selfish and greedy and only want the money that he has. Or maybe they're thinking only of themselves. Or it could be at the same time that they're really wonderful children, and yet he can take no delight in them. He's lived for years and years and years, has seen many things, sons rising and sons setting, and kingdoms rising and kingdoms falling. And yet, all this experience, it means little to him. And why is this so? Because God has not given him the ability to enjoy it. In fact, given all that he has, the writer tells us, he's really no better off than a stillborn child, than a child who miscarries. The child is miscarried, never born alive. There's a vanity in that, never sees the light of day. And yet that child finds a rest without the pain, without the suffering, without the lamentation that this man has who has 100 children and long years of life. The man and the stillborn have the same end. And even if the man were to live to 2,000 years, apart from finding his peace with God, finding his contentment with God, he has nothing more than that stillborn child has. In fact, that stillborn child has more, because the stillborn has gone to be with the Lord and knows the peace and rest of God apart from all the pain and heartache in this life. Now, he dies, this man dies, unsatisfied with what he's been given. And yet, one should ask the question, is there any value to be found in dissatisfaction? And the answer is yes. Not in dissatisfaction as a goal in and of itself, but for what it can lead us to. If we understand that there's a reason for the unhappiness or for the emptiness in our souls that we feel, it can lead us to seek for something else. Not something else in this world, but perhaps something beyond this world, something above the sun, something that is not vain, something that will last from beginning to end and from endless beginning to endless end. That dissatisfaction, that lack of satiation that someone can have from the possessions and from the friendships and from the children they have can perhaps lead one to seek after God and find that what really matters is knowing Him. And it may be that God withholds that satisfaction in material things from certain people, that they would learn to find ultimately their satisfaction in Him. And what a sad thing it would be, and this happens all the time too, to be one who finds complete satisfaction in the material things. And what is found when one dies, when what you've lived for doesn't go with you and does not justify you before God. The sense of dissatisfaction is not the worst thing that could befall someone. If there are those around who will preach the gospel, will speak of Jesus to them and say, of course it doesn't satisfy. You're not meant to be satisfied by money and by acclaim and by power. There's much more to your life than that. One might also ask in verses 7 and 9, is wealth necessarily better than poverty? Most of us would say, yes, it's necessarily better than poverty. And I wouldn't argue too much with that, but apart from the grace of God, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. There are advantages and disadvantages to either one. All these things level out. Verse 7, all a man works for still is not satisfied. All the toil of man is for his mouth, his appetite is not satisfied. You eat today, does that mean you'll never have to eat again for the rest of your life? No, you'll have to eat again tomorrow. You'll sleep tonight, and you'll wake up refreshed, and so you'll never need to sleep again. No, you'll need to sleep again in a few hours. The rest that you take in, the food that your body takes in, it's only for a moment. It's an ongoing cycle. It is the way that we're made. It is the way that God has designed us. But it means that we need more and more and more. And when we translate this into wants and desires, it can easily mean that the physical things we have, again, we're never satisfied with them. Always wanting more. How much is enough? More. Well, you have wise men and you have fools. You have rich and you have the poor. And verse 8 speaks of a wise man. What advantage has the wise man over the fool? Now, I think the idea of wise here is not so much biblical wisdom, but one who is shrewd and clever. And so you can have here the idea of somebody who's really good with investment. He knows how to make money, how to gain wealth. And he's compared to someone who's not so good at all of that. Remember, the poor and rich can both be equally greedy, but the rich may have better ways and more ability to satisfy that than the poor man does. What advantage has the wise man over the fool? Well, actually none, because they both die. And they both die and live, never being satisfied. What about the poor man? The poor man may be one, well, he's one who knows how to conduct himself before the living. It may be that he knows how to act in integrity before those that he is living, and that he finds acceptance with them. It may be that he's a bit of a shyster. He knows how to act before people to give them what they want from him so that he can still get from them, whether with good intent or ill intent. What does he gain from all that he's done? He too has nothing and takes nothing with him. And so Kohelet tells us in verse 9, this little proverb, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. I think that's a word about contentment. Just look at what's out there and be happy with that, rather than wanting more and more and more, the wandering of the appetite. Oh, this looks good, this looks good, this looks good. When I was younger and I was buying a lot of music, I'd be waiting at the record store sometimes, once or twice a month when the new releases came out, to see what was new, looking for something new. And now that I'm older, I find that I don't do that so much because nothing's really all that new. Nothing really comes along. When Wednesdays come along, confessing my sins here, I collect comic books. And Wednesdays are new product day. That's when the new releases come out. It's the second best day of the week after Sunday. And I go to the comic book shop and I'm looking at all the new releases and I'm finding, it's just more the same old retread. Just more the same old, same old. What does all the new get? What does the wondering of the appetite get me? Why not rather be satisfied with what I already have instead of seeking out the more and the new and the allegedly better and improved? Because it doesn't go with me when I'm gone. It's just a bit of vanity and a striving after the wind. And so we look at our investments. Are there any day traders out there? Nothing sinful with that, but ask, why am I doing this? Why do you value what you value? Where's your heart really lying? Is it lying with God? Contentment is better than ceaseless ambition and hunger. But here's the catch. Contentment is a type of enjoyment. And remember what verse 1 says, verse 1 and 2. Enjoyment is only given by God. And so how do you find contentment? You don't find it within yourself. You don't find it with what you have. You only find it by seeking God. By asking Him to let you rest in Him and know His peace. Because without contentment, without the work of God in your heart, you can be poor or rich, you can be shrewd or a fool, but you're empty alike unless you're given to God. Unless you find your fullness and joy in Him. Verses 10 and 12 sums up all of this. It's the vanity of life under the sun. Remember that in Ecclesiastes, vanity, life under the sun, all these things testify to living without God as your aim, pointing to an evaluation of existence without consideration for God and His Word and for His law and for His grace and for His kindness. So it's identifying itself as a secular way of thinking and living. Well, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it's not known what man is, that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he is. This is speaking of the Lord. It's the Lord who is sovereign as all. Whatever has come to be has already been named. God has already known it. It's come to be because God has caused it to be. He's brought about by His decrees, by His ordination. Everything that is has come to be because God called it to be so. God made it to be so. It can't be changed. It can't be undone. It can't be reversed. Doctor Who couldn't change anything if he had a TARDIS to go back into God's plan. He couldn't change a thing. It is what God wanted it to be. He'd find that even his plans to change things are part of God's eternal decree and plan. And so what's the point of arguing with God about all of that? It's not going to change what he's done. And it doesn't change our nature at all. It is known what man is. We know what we are. God has made it clear to us. It's not a big secret that we're sinful, that we're prideful, that we do things for our own gain, even if it costs goodness and blessing to others as well. We are what we are. We're here for a time, and then we're gone. Our lifespans are but a breath in the presence of God. And also, we don't argue with them. What can we tell God that would convince him to change his mind? You can pray. And prayer will work. But the idea here is that who's going to make an argument against God that he's done wrong? Job tried. Didn't really work out for Job. Although Job, to his credit, was arguing in faith and arguing out of pain and was honest before God on the most essential matters. But the man that's being spoken of here is one who says, why has God made me this way? Who are you to decree for me what ought to be? And raising his fist up against God. Verse 11, the more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? One crying out to God saying, it's your fault. You have done this. How dare you treat me this way? What can be found for him except to surrender? There will be no good end for someone like that unless they acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? You know who knows? God does. And so I understand verse 12 to be a call on the part of Qoheleth and the part of Solomon for the reader to consider God knows. And so I must come to some knowledge of him. I don't know what's good for me. And I'll say that person, I think you'd all say amen if I asked you to claim that for yourself as well. We've made our decisions, we've made our plans, and they blew up in our faces. Even the ones that we've prayed and sought counsel about, many of them have not gone the way that we wanted them to go. Do we give in to despair? No. Because we've submitted ourselves to the mercy of God, we say, well, Lord, you have better ideas than I do. And I'll follow your lead. I'll rest content with the things that you have decreed and the things that you have done. You're wiser. You're better. So I will submit to you in all that you decree. What do you do about the things that you have then? How do you value them? Well, they mean something. They're to be used for good. But they're not your ultimate good. And so, two passages from the New Testament I want to close with. The people that we've looked at in chapter 6 are people who are trying to find their meaning, their value, their happiness in the things that they have. Children, long life, honor, wealth. And they fail utterly. They can't even enjoy them. Because God hasn't given it to them to enjoy them. Jesus tells us something similar. Tells us what these things are for and what they really matter. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now he's not saying to find some way to transmute or transmogrify the physical things that you have and put them in heaven as spiritual things. He's saying, change where your heart is. Change what you value. Change what matters to you. And if you think of spiritual things before earthly things, if you think in terms of the things of God before you think of the things of the earth, that's where your treasure will be. The things that matter to you most or the things that you hold close to your heart, that shows what the condition of your heart is. If you're thinking in terms of money, of honor, of reputation, that's your God, and it's a God that will not serve you. It's a God that will condemn you in one time. But if your heart is for the heavenly things, for the spiritual things, for peace and joy and righteousness and justice and love, that's where your treasure is. That shows something of the condition of your own heart. And that's where your enjoyment can begin to come from. But let's not speak of this only in terms of virtues. Because there are many people who say, look at the virtuous life, be a moral person, be a good person, then you'll be happy. But who can be good? What good is morality without God? And so, remember the story of Jesus speaking to the rich young ruler, Mark 10, 17, 22. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And then he answers the question, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Gives him the second table of the law, the things that have to deal with relationships between people and the things on this earth. And the young man said to him, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. I don't think he was a fool. Maybe a little proud of himself, but you know, you meet people who do these things pretty well. And they're not bragging when they say, as far as humans measure these things, I've done okay. Teacher, I've done all these from my youth. And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. So all that you have and give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. He loved his things too much. But the solution to loving his things too much was not just to sell them and give them to the poor, but to come and follow Jesus. Giving to the poor is a wonderful thing and must be done. And if you choose to live simply so you have more to give to those who are without, that's a commendable thing. But it doesn't justify you before God. What you are called to do is to follow Jesus. To find your heart meshed together with His. And that is the contentment that God will give to you. It's in enjoying Jesus and knowing Him that all other things fall into place and find their proper value, the proper estimation in your heart. If Jesus is the treasure in your heart, then you will enjoy any honor or riches or children or long life that God gives you. But unless Jesus is your treasure, unless you are following Him, unless Jesus is in your heart, all those things will eventually just kind of turn bitter in your mouth. The delight will fade over time. And you'll be left wondering, what was it all about? What was the point of my living? And this is how this young man leaves. Hearing the command of Jesus to give up all that he had and follow Jesus, he went away disheartened, sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He loved his things more than he loved people. He loved his things more than he loved Christ. We're not told how that story ends, by the way. I really hope that over the course of time he thought more seriously and deeply about what Jesus said. He came to understand what it is that he had to do, and God gave him grace to do it. I don't know. We're speculating at that point. And I don't know what you're going to do with all of this. But I will tell you what you must do. Your joy and delight need to be found in Christ, not in what you have or what you don't have but wish you had. Even things like peace of mind or psychological comfort can become gods to us, or physical health can become a false god to us. The one thing that can be God to us, that must always be God, is Christ, because He is God. And whatever else you might have, good or bad, unless you have Christ, you will not be satisfied. And whatever else you have, good or bad, if you have Christ, Christ will make those things meaningful as they ought to be, because Christ will be your contentment and Christ will be your joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for your blessing to be upon us. We pray, God, that you would help us to hold on to the physical things that we have with a very light hand, that we recognize that they are your gift to us and are to be used and enjoyed, God, according to your word. We pray, God, that we might only have one God, and that would be you, that we would not make treasure or wealth or reputation a God in your place. We pray, God, that you would teach us to be content with what you've given to us, and that as we strive for more, that our striving would be, Lord God, for more knowledge of you, for more love of you, for more of your presence in our lives, and for our hope and trust in you to continue to grow and increase, that we would hunger, Lord God, for sanctification, to be made increasingly over into your image, and to be of use to you, Lord God, in this world that is our home until you call us to be with you into our eternal home. We pray, God, for those who are caught up in the bondages of this world, for those in the throes of greed and ambition and pleasure-seeking and power. Lord, we pray for those who are suffering from the lack of physical things that they need to have to live, and pray, Lord, that you would bless them with the comfort of Christ and with the things they need to live to glorify you. Lord, help all of us in the end to be satisfied, Jesus, with you, and to rest peacefully every day, knowing that if we have you, we have everything that really matters. We have the one who is most important, the one who is the maker of all things, the one who is the redeemer of his people, the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, the shepherd who laid down his life for me. We pray, Jesus, to you, asking your mercy. Amen.